I want to thank those who came out this morning. This morning, Christ in the Pentateuch. In the morning, if you can come be with us, Christ in the Psalms. Christ in the Psalms. Then Saturday morning, Christ in the Prophets. Tonight and tomorrow night are bookend messages. Tonight, Jesus is the first word from God. Tomorrow night, Jesus is the last word from God. So if you can't hear it here, I hope you will at least follow the thread or follow the subject of Christ in all the scriptures. I want to read our text again, really our theme verse in Luke chapter 24, theme verses. This is after the resurrection, and Jesus is walking the road to Emmaus with two disciples, and they've heard the reports of the resurrection. And they do not know that the risen Lord is walking with them. And verse 25 of Luke 24, Jesus said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Later in verse 44, he will tell the assembled disciples, he will say to them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Here you have the risen Lord, bodily, physically, literally, raised from the dead, and his course of instruction, his method of discipleship, his means of motivation, his means of encouragement and teaching is to open the scriptures. Amen. Now, I told you the journey goes from verse 17 where they're sad. They've heard of the resurrection and yet they're sad, it says. Then in verse 41, they began to realize as he compares himself with the scriptures that this really is the Messiah. This really is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And they become filled with joy. And then, I pointed out to you, I think in a strange way, they go to the ascension time and Jesus ascends into heaven. He leaves them. They have the physical presence of Christ, and he leaves, and they leave from that place, the Bible says in verse 52, with great joy. You know why? Because he had opened the scriptures, he had opened their understanding, and they knew who Jesus was, they knew where he was, and they knew that he truly was with them, and that he was going to send the Holy Spirit, and they had begun to believe with all their hearts that the Bible really is about Jesus. And they have great joy. And Jesus is with us spiritually, and yet we can have great joy because we can ask him to open our understanding as we open the scriptures. And that's really been the journey of the week and looking at Christ in all the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament. And that's why we're doing the morning sessions like that. And I enjoyed the opportunity to preach Christ in the Pentateuch this morning. I appreciate those who came out. Now, tonight, I want to preach to you a message I've just told you. Jesus is the first word from God. If you'd look over in Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and look at a very familiar passage of Scripture, and we'll tie this into the Old Testament in just a moment. But in Colossians chapter 1, I preached last night on redemption and how redemption is the one of those words that captures all the great truth of the Scripture. Christ is our Redeemer. Christ is our propitiatory. He's our mercy seat. He's not only the person, but he's the place. He's the provision of the atonement. The Father purposed it, the Son provided, and the Holy Spirit applies it. The Trinity, they're in perfect agreement about how that's done, how it's purposed in eternity, how it's applied in time, how it will be enjoyed throughout the eternity to come. I don't know if it's accurate to speak of eternity past, eternity future, but humanly speaking, and that's how I usually speak, humanly, it's the best I can do. I've heard that all my life, and someone said, well, it's really not past, and it's just, well, it's all I've got. That's all. I hope you understand what I'm talking about. It's like I told one fella, he said, I heard you preach about the Trinity, and that three are one, and he said, I am real confused. I said, great, you're on the right track. And I hope you know what I mean by that. I wasn't trying to confuse the fella, but I would be more concerned if somebody walked up and said, oh, I got that. That's no big deal. It's a big deal. It's way over my pay grade. It's way over my understanding. Great is the mystery of godliness. You see, I don't have to explain everything I believe. I don't have to plumb the depths of everything I know is true. And I know the Bible teaches that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet, there is one God. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, I mentioned redemption because verse 14 says, in whom, that is in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, let me just say a word here about firstborn, because I'm going to be talking about the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. It's a crucial doctrine if you're going to know who Jesus is. If you're going to know what the Scriptures teach about Jesus, you must know that He is the eternal Son of God. There is no point at time or eternity where He becomes the Son of God. If someone tells you that there is a time when Jesus was not the second member of the Trinity or was not the Son of God, they are leading you astray. And it doesn't matter what their denominational or religious affiliation, they are in gross error. Jesus has forever and always has been and is now and will always be the Son of God. He did not at any point become the Son of God. And I believe this word firstborn here is what we think of as first place or most excellent, the primary position. I explain eternal sonship this way. It's a primitive illustration, but it's all I got. I am this year going to become 58 years old. Come July the 1st, 58. Brother Mark over there is a lot older than I am. We could be twins. We're that close, but I'll be 58 come July, Lord willing. However, in father years, come May, I will just be 33 years old in father years. I'm going to start counting as father years. What do I mean by that? Well, I didn't become a father till my firstborn was born. I was not a father until then. I was a son, but I was not a father. You have to have a child to be a father. For God the Father to be the eternal Father, He must have an eternal Son. And also the Bible says the Spirit is the eternal Spirit. So there has always been the eternal Father, there has always been the eternal Son, and there has always been the eternal Spirit. Don't try to take it apart. Don't try to do the math in the flesh. Don't try to be a cynic. Don't be doubting. Don't be believing what the Bible says. And so this firstborn here, it's not referring to Jesus becoming God. Men, false teachers are still writing books, still making money, tragically making money at the hands of professing Christians or so-called Christians who are buying books written by men who say that that Jesus was not God, but he somehow was misunderstood and people started thinking he was God. Well, that error is ancient and it never goes away. It just keeps resurfacing, but it's false. Anyone who says that Jesus is not God come in the flesh is Antichrist. Antichrist. Be on guard against it, the Bible says. So, Jesus is the first word from God. He always has been the Word. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. That's a reference to Jesus Christ. And he was in the beginning. And it's not talking about the beginning of his earthly life. It's not talking about the beginning of the gospel in time. It's talking about the beginning of creation. So we have to know a Jesus here who goes back to eternity and is there when this universe comes into existence. Because, verse 16 says, for by him, by Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. What a wonderful statement. God the Holy Spirit breathed these words and has written them down in this book to tell us that Jesus made all things. They were created by him. They're created for him. All things come after him. And he is the one who holds everything together. Now, I want to speak to you tonight about Jesus, but I want you to understand that the greatest lie the devil has ever preached is the lie of evolution. And make no mistake, this is not about science or scientific inquiry. The Bible has never had a quarrel with genuine, legitimate scientific inquiry. I've been called a flat earther. I've been called a lot of things. And the evolutionists get real upset when Baptist preachers start talking about science because they think we're some illiterate hayseeds who don't know anything. Well, so what? I'd rather be an illiterate hayseed that believes God's word than whatever you are and you don't believe God's word. I don't want to call them names. They can call me names, but I'm just saying they are willfully ignorant. Make no mistake, the theory of evolution is Henry Morris, just a few years before he died, wrote, I think, maybe his greatest book. It may, I think, surpass even the Genesis flood, which is his most famous book. But he wrote a book called The Long War Against God. And in that book, he demonstrates how the devil has made war against God and the people of God since the time he was cast out of heaven. You see, Lucifer got it in his head that he would evolve into God. And he was unsuccessful in that. He did not change into God. He was cast out of heaven. And a third of the angels were cast out as well. Henry Morris believes that that test came when God created man. And Hebrews 1 says that angels are to be ministering spirits to us. And Lucifer, the preeminent angel, would have the commission to go and be a ministering spirit to Adam. And Henry Morris believes that's the point at which Lucifer said, I'll not serve this clay vessel. I'll rather rise up and become God. And he's cast out of heaven. Now, that is just one view of when that may have happened, but it certainly does provide the context for the test. There must have been something in Lucifer's experience that caused him to fail the test. Where did the test come from? When did the test come? Henry Moore says, it may have come just right then when God said, my angels will be ministering spirits to these human beings created a little lower than the angels, yet they bore the image of God. They were God-breathed spirits indwelling in them, and they became living souls. So a wonderful thing takes place there, and Henry Moore says that's when Lucifer, that's when the old devil, that's when Satan began his long war against God. He hates men and women and boys and girls. You see, he's not the king of hell. People have this cartoonish image that somehow Lucifer is the superintendent of hell, that he's some sort of landlord there, that he's some kind of overseer of hell, and he has some kind of kingdom in hell. Let me tell you, hell is the last place the devil wants to be, which, by the way, turns out that's the last place he will be. But he's not the king of hell. He is, in some limited, subservient sense, the king, the prince of the power of this air, the world system in some way, all under the sovereign disposition of God, you understand. He's not God's equal. He's not God's alter ego. He's a fallen angel. And he's powerful and wise and subtle. And we're no match for him. But he's no match for God. He's no match for Jesus, you see. So you don't have to worry. You don't have to be afraid. You can rebuke him with the scriptures as Jesus did. You can trust that God, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. But don't be ignorant. The devil is waging warfare against the people of God, the things of God. He hates the church. He hates the doctrine of the local New Testament church. He hates the doctrine of the Bible. He hates the doctrines about Christ, the virgin birth, the sinless life, the substitutionary death, the bodily physical resurrection. How the devil hates the miracles the Bible records. And his biggest lie has been this theory of evolution, that somehow nothing became something. And then something became animate, and then something that was alive became a plant, and somehow a plant became an animal, and then somehow an animal became a man. Now, I wouldn't be upset if you burst out laughing right then. That's the best they've got. Nothing spontaneously becomes something. Somehow rocks and molecules that are not alive spontaneously become alive and become simple one-celled things. And then somehow they make the leap from living to plant life. I got to tell you, I used to tell people I'm no scientist, but I've changed my mind. I've decided I am. Because I believe I can observe things and draw some scientific conclusions just as well. I've sort of decided I'm a weatherman. I got to tell you, I'm disqualified. I think I could do it. I really do. I think I could look at the almanac and make my guesses. But I've stopped telling people, I'm no scientist. Actually, I am a scientist. I suspect you are in some way. If you know anything about the scientific principle, the scientific inquiry, the big mistake a lot of people make is they don't know the difference between observational science and historical science. Historical science is that field which tries to speculate about what happened in the past. I'm not saying it's not a legitimate field, but let's face it, we weren't there at the beginning. It's really hard to observe something when you're not there. It's really hard to draw conclusions about this is what happened when you don't know what happened. Now, I have a book that tells me what happened, and I don't think that this does me disservice as a scientist, so I like to think I am somewhat of a lay scientist. And all my life, I've listened to people ridicule Bible believers and people who believe in Jesus Christ as though we knew nothing about science. And I've learned as much as I can understand about Newtonian physics and nuclear physics and quantum theory. And Brother Steve and I have even tackled wave theory. That's about what I... No, I understand some of the things they're talking about there. Everything I learn about it, I think, boy, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. My goodness, God's creation is just amazing. I learn these things and I look deep into the cell. I look through the microscope, or I look through the telescope, and you know what I walk away saying? Wow, God, the heavens declare His handiwork, and we are fearfully and wonderfully made by a Creator God. And we are image bearers. Boy, God, it just, everything I learn about it just makes me want to praise God and makes me want to glorify God. And creation is amazing. I mean, it's just 6,000 years of the sin curse, and yet this world still bears the imprint of the beauty and glory of God. Fallen creatures that we are, totally depraved, and yet there is in the broken mirror enough of the image of God. I see a mother hold a baby in her arms, and I see it's a shattered mirror. I know it's a fractured frame, but I see a mother tenderly hold a baby in her arms, and I think God is love. I see a nurse sit by the bedside of a fevered patient and minister that person and help that person and gently wipe their fevered brow and minister some medicine and speak gently to them. And I know the image is fractured. I know we're totally depraved, but I see in that nurse, just for those few moments, I see a broken, shattered reflection of a loving, merciful God. And that's with the sin cursed among us and upon us. So I tell Christians, don't let anybody accuse you of being a flat earther. You know that Copernican revolution there? It was as though Christianity had taught that the earth was flat and the earth was the center of the universe. The Bible says no such thing. Christians, that's Catholicism. Catholicism's quarrel was with Copernicus. I have no beef with Copernicus. We're like this. I didn't know the man. Copernicus said nothing that offended me. He said nothing that I would have to get up my pulpit and say, now don't you be listening to Copernicus, because he says the earth is round. And he says that, our solar system and our galaxy and our universe is, we're not the center of it. And so I don't have any problem with that. There's nothing in the Bible talks about the circle of the earth. Let me ask you a question. Did you ever look out at celestial bodies that you could see with the naked eye? For me, that's basically the sun and the moon. Now, let me ask you a question. Just I'm saying, this is observational science. Don't they look round to you? You say, well, sometimes the moon looks like a little sliver. I mean, when the moon is full, sure looks round to me. And when I glance up at the sun, briefly, my sister used to try to get me to break the world's record for staring at the sun. She was mean. But I'd look up and it's round. You know, there's nothing in celestial bodies that I can see that would make me think that they're flat or that they're not round. Turns out the earth is round. There's nothing in the Bible that contradicts that. Don't let people call you flat earthers. There's nothing in science that contradicts the biblical record of the flood. There's nothing in the geological column or the topography of the earth that contradicts that there was a worldwide flood and the fountains of the deep broke up and the water canopy broke. And there's nothing in observational science that contradicts anything the Bible says. On the other hand, I learned that the first law of thermodynamics said that energy is neither created nor destroyed. And did you know that everything the Bible teaches about science confirms that first law of thermodynamics? The second law of thermodynamics is the law of entropy, and that a closed system tends to disorganize. You know what this closed system in which we live is doing? It is waxing old. I find nothing in observational science that contradicts the Bible. If it did contradict the Bible, I would say, you need to firm up your science there, boys. See, that's not what a lot of Christians do. Sometimes science, so-called, says, well, we know that there was no city of Jericho. There's no archaeological evidence that there really was a city and no archaeological evidence. So said one archaeologist who happened to hate the Bible. Did you know they did find the archaeological evidence for the city of Jericho and the walls falling down? Turns out she was digging in the wrong place. Oops. You see, the laws of thermodynamics, the law of irreducible complexity. Do you know what that is? You know your eye? You know how many things go into making your eye actually be able to see? It is irreducibly complex. You don't evolve an eye. You don't have this blind creature say, you know what we really need around here is some eyes. Hey, let's generate an optic nerve. Hey, let's see, maybe in a few million years we can come up with a cornea. Yeah, in a few million years after that, we'll add some kind of lens and then we'll get it attached to a brain. Who's teaching the fairy tale? Who's teaching the myth? I mean, let's be honest. That don't make good nonsense. But, well, if there was enough, if enough time, if there's millions of years, you know what evolutionists hope? They hope you'll get bored and go home. They hope you'll fall asleep and say, where was I? Well, we was just 3 billion years and you went to sleep and we're still evolving. I actually read a newspaper article from Pennsylvania one time about this fish fossil they found. Well, it wasn't really a fish, they said. It was sort of a fanimal. It was sort of a fish animal. They found this one fossil, and it says it looks like this fish was evolving a shoulder blade. This is true. This is a true story I'm telling you. Now that this evolution didn't really happen, but the story I'm telling you is true. They said evidently there was this fish who got tired of swimming around and being chased by its predator, and it decided to evolve shoulders so it could hoist itself up on the bank and crawl out of the water. Now let me tell you, do you know what the predator would do while you were evolving your shoulder blades? It would eat you. It would eat you with your little premature shoulder blades and all. Oh yeah, it's like this whole idea that somehow creatures evolved. You see, actually, the law of entropy says that information is being lost. See, we know there's changes within species. We know you can have big horses and little horses and miniature horses. We know you can have long hair dogs and short hair dogs, and you can have Great Danes and Chihuahuas. The fact of the matter is that all of those generations are actually losing information. It just means their parents, back at the time of Noah, had all the chromosomes and all the genetic requirements that could produce that variety with. So what does observational science tell us? If Jesus did create the world, what kind of world was it like? Well, it was a world where life comes from life. See, I told you were a scientist. Life comes from life. Life does not come from non-life. rocks do not burst into flowers. Now, flowers and grass may burst up through rocks. And you know, some observational scientists, they used to get confused. They would go to the pond and get a bucket of pond water and bring the bucket of pond water and say, well, you know, after a while, pond water will spontaneously generate into frogs. They had recipes in science books for making frogs. Just get a bucket of the right pond water and, well, they never thought about the tadpoles. Turns out the pond water doesn't turn into frogs unless it's got tadpoles in it. Tadpoles turn into frogs. You say, I am a scientist. We don't believe in spontaneous generation. We don't believe in the Big Bang theory. You know why? Because the Big Bang would have created a universe of disorder, not order. We have a universe of carefully designed, carefully ordered systems. Any information. I can't imagine any information, systems information engineer believing in evolution. How do you explain the systems of information functioning from the macro level to the micro level in human experience? It is inexplicable. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, and the heavens declare the handiwork of God. I am sure that we will someday have a greater appreciation for the clockwork. It will make Swiss clockwork look like child's play when we finally see how the universe was fitly framed together by the word of his power. Now, you say, preacher, I didn't know we were going to talk about science when we're talking about evolution and creation. Why this? Well, this is because I'm talking about Jesus. Who is the Word of God? That's Jesus. And it is Jesus who spoke these worlds into existence. It is Jesus who made us. It is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. But the Bible attributes the work of creation specifically here in Colossians by Him, by Jesus. All things were created. Everything, visible, invisible. I had a high school physics teacher tell me, he said, I read your paper about creation, and he said, David, do you have any idea how big the universe is? He says, you do understand that the nearest star is, and he told me where it was, he says, you do understand that across the universe it would take millions of years for the light to get from here to, from there to here. Do you have any idea how big the universe is? To be honest with you, at that time, I did not. To be honest, he didn't either. He didn't have a clue how big the universe is. But I did, one of the few times I thought to say what I sometimes think to say later, you know. I said, Mr. Pursley, do you have any idea how big God is? He laughed. I said, if God spoke the light into existence, you don't think God could speak the light into existence at its source and its object and all that's in between instantly? If you'd walked into the Garden of Eden the day after creation, the day after the Sabbath, let's say, and you looked at Adam, would you have known that he had been created 2 days earlier? Or would you think he was about 30 years old? You say, well, is that that's deceptive. Not if God creates a mature universe. Amen. Not if God, the trees in the Garden of Eden, someone said, well, they wouldn't have rings because that's flood and so forth. But if you could cut down a tree in the Garden of Eden, a mature tree, and you were say, well, this tree was planted 30 years ago. No, actually it was made last week. Does it really surprise you that God can make big trees and little trees? God can make grown-ups and look, God can make a universe. He speak all the worlds into existence. Amen. What holds it together is the power of the Word of God. Amen. What has this to do with Jesus? Well, he's the first word from God. He speaks everything into existence. And make no mistake, the devil's assault on creation, the devil's assault with the theory of evolution is a frontal attack on Jesus Christ. It's not about science. It's not about objectivity. It's not about, well, we just want to know. It's about assaulting the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ that he hates. It's the Son of God that he wars against. It's the cross that he is against. It's the gospel that he's against. It's redemption that he's against. He really could care less what your theory of origins is. He doesn't care if you know whether the sky is blue or the sky is upside down. He doesn't care. He just doesn't want you to know that Jesus is the creator. That's why, if you want to trust Jesus, if you want to believe in Jesus, you need to know that he's the creator. Amen. Why is this so crucial? Because our evangelical world portrays Jesus as some self-help guru. They portray Jesus as some well-intentioned moralist or philosopher who's got some things that might just help you along your journey there. Maybe some platitudes or parables or some golden rules that would sort of help you get along with everybody and just add Jesus to your life like some kind of self-help group or therapy. It doesn't want to present Jesus as the sovereign creator, controller, judge of all people and things. You see, they don't mind this effeminate Jesus of a Renaissance art. They don't mind some sissy Jesus who just goes around and lets people invent God according to the dictates of their heart. And as well, I just think Jesus would be nice to everybody. Really? What about those merchants in the temple? What about those vipers and snakes? Oh, what about everyone who Jesus says, unless you repent, you'll perish? Well, you don't have to repent because Jesus loves everybody. Jesus said, if you don't repent, you'll perish. John 3:36 says the wrath of God abides. That's present tense. That's right now. That's right now. That's not someday God's going to make up his mind. The wrath of God abides on you or it abides on Christ. If it abides on Christ, it's been paid for and satisfied, expiated, propitiated in the death of Jesus Christ, and only God's love remains for us. Oh, he may chasten us as a father chastens his children, but that's in love. God doesn't deal with his children in wrath. Amen. He deals with us in love. God, you say, well, God took me to the woodshed. Well, that wasn't wrath that did that. Amen. I always tell parents, never discipline your children when you're angry. Always get control. You're missing a great opportunity. Discipline your children because you love them. Discipline your children so they'll know you love them. That's how God does it. Now, I know he's perfect at it and we're not, but just do the best you can. But God's chastisement is not wrath. It's love. So here's the appeal. If Jesus is in all the Bible, if he's the theme of Genesis, if he's the theme of Exodus, if he is the a fulfillment of the law, if he's the promise of the prophets, if he's the picture of the poets, if Jesus is the creator, the sustainer, the controller, the judge of all things, this is the Christ that I urge you to trust and to turn and believe in this Christ. Not some Hollywood fake, not some man-made theory of a Jesus that, you see, the devil has made war against Christ from the beginning. He's made war against the seed of the woman. He doesn't want people to know who Jesus is. The miracles of Jesus that he performs in his earthly ministry, John says he performed those miracles so that we might have proof that he is indeed the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in his name. You know, there's a surprising economy of miracles in the Bible, really. I don't discount creation as a miraculous work of God, but really, some people think the Bible is just filled with all these wonderful miracles. There are many periods of time in Bible history, recorded Bible history, where there is a scarcity of miracles. There's a concentration of miracles at the time of Moses and the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. There's a few miracles in the time of Joshua. There's a concentration of miracles at the time of Elijah and Elisha. And then there's a concentration of miracles at the time of Christ and the apostles, more with Christ, less with the apostles. And by the time that the New Testament is completed, that whole miraculous era has ceased. And what we have is the scriptures to verify whether a message is true or not. So the miracles, people say, well, if God would perform miracles, why then people would believe. How come everybody didn't believe when Jesus was here? How come the Pharisees, some of them did get saved, but how come all of the Pharisees didn't get, if all you need to see is a miracle, how come everybody living in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus didn't get saved? I happen to know that some of them didn't get saved. I happen to know that not everybody who saw miracles, as a matter of fact, Jesus said to some cities, if Sodom had had your miracles, they would have repented. Right. Woe unto you. You say, I don't know what all the plumb the depths of that, but I know that evidently miracle working doesn't sway people. We know why? Because we're totally depraved. Unless God opens our eyes, God opens our hearts, we perish. Do you believe in the true Jesus of... Do you believe in the first word from God? Jesus is the Son of God. He always has been. He always will be. He's the creator of all things, the sustainer, the judge of all things. I urge you to kiss the Son, the Bible says. Amen. I'd humble myself. Yes. If I had never trusted him till tonight, I would say, Lord Jesus, amen, please save me. Please save me. No one else can save me. I can't save myself. We can't save ourselves. Would you trust him? Maybe you're here tonight and you say, how could you ever understand this Jesus? He's so wonderful. He's so much beyond us. I've always thought of Jesus as just my pal or as, you know, an ordinary kind of person. Well, you know what God gave us to help us understand Jesus? He gave us the local New Testament church. Oh, you say, that's it? No, I don't mean the church saves us. But here in Colossians, he said, he is the head of the body, the church. It's not talking about some universal, invisible monstrosity. It's talking about a local, visible assembly of born-again, baptized believers covenant together to carry out the Great Commission like the Olmsted Baptist Church. Amen. Or the Addison Baptist Church. You say, well, how does that help me know who Jesus is? Because it is to be his body in the world, preaching his message, living his commission, obeying him, and growing up in him. You know, I find a lot of people, they're disappointed with that. They say, well, I want to know more about Jesus. I just want to have this mystical experience. I just want some kind of cloud, dust to kind of settle around me and kind of make me glow in the dark. And people will know I'm spiritual. Hey, look at me. I'm a Christian. You know what a Christian looks like? Somebody set in the context of a local, visible assembly of born-again, baptized believers. That's the setting. You say, well, that will help me know who Jesus is? Yes, Ephesians 4 says, It's in the church that we grow up unto Him. Amen. See, God knows we're small-minded. He knows. The sooner we figure that out, the better off we are too. Amen. So we can't understand the transcendence of God. We can't understand the eternity of God. We can't understand the Trinity of God. We can believe those things. But God said, I'm going to put you in this church of people that love you and you love them. When you meet, you have fellowship together. You hold the scriptures to be true. You've professed Christ as your Savior. You've followed Him in believer's baptism under the authority of the church. And you've been set in place to grow up in the image of Christ. It's the local church that helps us know who He is fully and completely and ultimately in this life. God's given us a nest. He knows we're fledgling. He knows we're weak. He knows we'll die on our own. But He puts us in the body. Are you trusting Christ? Are you growing up in Him in the local assembly? What step of obedience do you need to take? What do you need to do? What do you need to do tonight? I preach to you the sovereign Creator of the whole universe. And yet, the God-man who offered Himself on the cross to pay for the sins of His people. If you'd come and believe, you could be saved.